Shall we open our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 24? Matthew, chapter 24, we'll be reading verses 1 through 14, where we'll read three questions about the end times. Three questions about the end times. Chapter 24, verse 1. Then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Well, take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. And they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." So again, this morning, three questions about the end times. And this is going to be part one, which means that next week will be, guess what? Part two. Yes, indeed. In fact, we'll probably do a three-part study here in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 24 because there is so much here. And as many of you know, we go verse by verse through the Bible. We happen to be here this morning. If you're visiting with us, we're not doing a special series. This just happens to be where we are in the Scripture. And it's nice going verse by verse through the Bible as a pastor to teach it, because I never have to guess what to teach next week. It's already there, all ready to go. I never have to sit up Saturday night going to busypreacher.com and pulling down a quickie sermon or something for you people. I know exactly where I'm going to be next week, and it's good for you as well, because you get to know where we're headed. You get to read ahead of time and make sure that what I say will be true. Kind of keep me in line. And plus, it helps us all to know the whole counsel of God, not just the parts I think you ought to know, not just the passages that I feel at the moment you need to hear. No, you need to hear the whole entire Word of God. I need to hear the whole entire Word of God. Now, part of the entire Word of God, we're told about the end times, not just in one place, but in several places. Jesus said, "No longer do I call you servants. A servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I call you my friends." And as his friends, and man, try to wrap your brain around that concept. You are a friend of Jesus. He calls you his friend, not even his frenemy. You're his friend, you know, partial friend or acquaintance. He doesn't even call you acquaintance. He calls you his friend. And as his friend, he wants us to know what he's up to and what he's going to do. And here we come to one of the several places in Scripture where the Lord begins to reveal to us what's going to happen in the last days. Now, beginning with chapter 21, Matthew begins recording the events of the last Passover week that Jesus celebrated with his disciples. As you know, the week began with Jesus presenting himself as the promised Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, at that point, the religious rulers began examining him, and they found no fault in him whatsoever. But, as you know, they rejected him anyway. They even condemned him to death. Why? Because they felt that Jesus was a threat to their positions and power of power and authority over the people? Why don't people come to faith in Jesus today? Because they perceive Jesus as a threat, that he's going to come to them and say, hey, I want to run your life now. And there's some people who don't want to let him do that. Yes, Jesus is a threat to our natural life, to our firstborn life. But he tells us to be born again. And when we submit to him and allow him to have control, then and only then can we live the life that God intended us to live. Then and only then will we really find the peace and the joy that God has always intended for us. Hey, the joy comes through submission, not through resistance. As the old B movies of the science fiction 50s and 60s eras used to say, submission is futile, give in, surrender. Well, that's what the Lord says to us, but it's good. He has so good for us. So the religious rulers rejected Jesus, not because he did anything wrong, but because they felt he was a threat. And at that point, we then read about how Jesus began examining them. And man, did he find a lot of fault in them, found nothing but fault in them. Jesus taught many parables that exposed the religious rulers for the hypocrites that they were. And then he outright blasted them with scathing condemnations. As we read last week, he pronounced 8 woes against the religious rulers. And then finally, as we read last week in chapter 23, verse 37, Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem for what would come upon them for ultimately rejecting him. Look at Matthew 23, verse 37, where we read, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, do not picture in your heart an arresting police officer. Did anybody have the joy this week of being pulled over and given a ticket by a police officer? Anybody? You did? Okay, well, thanks for sharing. Oh, you got a warning. Okay, that's the grace of God. Next time comes the judgment. Now, count your blessings, but don't push it. So, and I've had warnings myself. So, but this morning, he's not an arresting officer. He doesn't say, okay, license, registration, please. You'd realize how fast you were going. Realize you hit that old lady's shopping cart in the parking lot. No. Jesus is not arresting, he's weeping. He's broken. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. And then verse 38, which leads into this morning's portion of scripture. See, look now, your house is left to you desolate. What did he mean by that? And then in verse 39, he finally says, for I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Well, this morning we're going to read about Jesus explaining what he meant when he said, your house is left to you desolate. And we're also going to begin studying about many other things that Jesus said concerning the last days, the end times. In verses 1 and 2, we're told, take a good look because it will not last. Or as we might say, hey, take a picture, it'll last longer. Verse 1, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. So at this point, he's wept over Jerusalem. He has just recently pronounced scathing, blistering condemnations against the religious rulers, calling them hypocrites, calling them sons of hell, making others twice the sons of hell, just saying you're going to hell and it's a hot place reserved for you. And he was very angry and very upset in his judgments, and he was very right in what he said, very true in what he said. And so now he's leaving, and the disciples knew he was angry. They saw, they heard, they knew Jesus was mad. And as he departed from the temple, his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. Hey, Lord, wait up, wait up. We want to show you. Look at the buildings. Look at how wonderful. In fact, in Mark's gospel, Mark tells us what the disciples said. Teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. Now, why would they do this? I mean, Jesus is angry. He's like, oh, I can't. Man, I came to my own, but my own would not receive me. The religious rulers who know the Bible, they know the over 350 prophecies concerning the first coming of the Messiah. They know I fulfilled every last one of them, yet they've rejected me, and they're misleading the entire nation. Oh, I'm so mad. Jesus, wait. At least look at the temple. At least admire the stones. Certainly, they're not all bad. Those religious rulers can't be all bad. I mean, look at the beautiful buildings they have. After all, every ministry is known by the beautiful building it has, right? You can determine how godly a ministry is by how beautiful the building is. Gee, I hope that's not the case. I do love our metal shed. I love our steel-clad metal building. Thank you. And I love what we've been able to do with the inside, what many of you have been doing with the inside of the building. But let's be honest, it's a shed. You know, it's like a big old tool shed, a garage or whatever, and praise the Lord for that. But you can see what the disciples are doing. They're trying somehow to soften Jesus' anger by pointing out something that they thought was a redeemable quality about Israel. I mean, Jesus is just condemned everything about the religious system of the Jews. Everything that the religious rulers had implemented, all of their rules and regulations, Jesus has just condemned it all to hell. And now the disciples are like, oh, but there's got to be something good. Look at the building. Wow. Well, Jesus wasn't so impressed. He then told them, no, things are all bad. Notice in verse 2, and he said to them, oh, do you not see these things? In other words, you're trying to show me these things. I want you to look at these things. Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. All these stones that are stacked upon each other, they're all going to be pulled apart. They're all going to be thrown down. Now, you and I, if you haven't been to Israel, if you haven't yet had the opportunity to visit the Temple Mount area, you read this, I read this, and we think, oh, stones, what's the big deal? Just, you know, we got some stones, actually it's broken concrete, stacked up in the front of our property here, and that's easy to push over. The stones that these people were dealing with were much bigger. And when Jesus said all these stones will be off one another, you know, pulled apart and all, that seemed impossible. Because the average size foundation stones of the temple are 3 feet by 4 feet by 12 feet, weighing into the hundreds of tons. The largest of the foundation stones that they have discovered, is this one here. It's 9 feet by 12 feet by 180 feet. 9 feet by 12 feet by 180 feet. It's estimated to weigh well over 400 tons. Now, the stones of the actual temple were smaller than this. But they still, each stone weighed into the tons. And if you go to Israel today, there along the southern end of the western wall, you will see the actual stones, many of them that made up the actual temple during the days of Jesus. And as you can see by scale, that young man standing on some of the stones, how big many of those stones were. The Roman army were the ones who threw those temple stones down. Now here's what happened. Jesus made this prophecy. Not one stone would be left upon another. 35 years later, the Roman army marched upon Jerusalem, burned the city to the ground. Somebody burned the temple, and the flames became so hot that the gold plating on the walls and on the doors and everything began to melt and seep into the cracks of these massive stones. Well, the Roman soldiers, in an attempt to get to the gold, they dismantled, tore apart, demolished the temple so that they could get to the gold. And they threw the stones off of the Temple Mount down onto that pavement below. Just as Jesus said would happen some 35 years in advance. Well, Jesus prophesied this to the disciples. No doubt this shocked many of them, thinking the temple's going to be destroyed. And it left them with some lingering questions. And in verses 3-8, we read about the signs leading up to the tribulation. Signs that lead up to the tribulation, where Jesus answers their questions. Notice in verse 3. Now, so Jesus leaves. He goes down the Kidron Valley, back up the other side on the Mount of Olives, facing the eastern wall of the Temple Mount, facing the temple itself. And now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" The disciples here, whether they realized it or not, they were actually asking three separate questions. Number one, when will these things be? Specifically, the destruction of the temple. The things that Jesus was talking about, not one stone left upon another. The second question they asked, what will be the sign of your coming? And by the way, let me tell you right now, Jesus is going to come back Two more times. The first time, he's not going to come all the way down to the earth. The second time, he will. And there will be a 7-year time period between his next partial coming and then his full coming. And we'll deal with this here in a little bit. So they asked, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And Jesus, in this passage, will talk about his coming first for the church, and then secondly, his coming with the church to establish his rule and reign over the earth. And Jesus will rule and reign for 1,000 years. There's a word that begins with M, the millennium, that's right. And then the third question is, what will be the sign of the end of the age? What will lead up to the end of man's rule and reign and the beginning of Jesus's rule and reign, as you just said, the millennial kingdom? Now, about you, but I can't wait for this age to end and the next age to begin. Hey, I'll just be glad when all the political commercials are done and over with. We can get on with life. And so they ask these three questions. First and foremost, Jesus says in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' or 'I am the Messiah,' 'I am the Savior,' and will deceive many." Do you know how it is that people are deceived? They don't know the Bible. They don't know the truth. If people read the Bible back in the late 60s, or maybe it was early 70s, when Jim Jones, self-proclaimed Messiah, led a group of his followers down to Guyana and there encouraged them to commit mass suicide, if those people had been reading their Bible, they would have never had gotten on that plane. In Waco, Texas, if those people that were following David Koresh had simply read the Bible, they would have never ever gone into that compound in the first place. The reason that people are deceived is because they don't know the truth. And many times they allow their emotions to lead them. Well, this feels right. And, you know, our society is all about making us connect with our feelings. Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. And that's what we're conditioned to follow, is our emotions. And, you know, there are many people who read the Bible and they say, "Well, I just don't feel it. It doesn't feel right to me." Well, maybe that's not what Jesus, did he really mean that? He couldn't have meant that, because I don't feel it. And, you know, people like that tip their hands that would say, "If God is a God of love, then why?" Feelings. Nothing more than feelings. Okay, that's all I'll do, I promise. I won't embarrass you or myself anymore. Jesus said you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. God wants us to get to the place to where we tell our feelings to get in line with the truth. and not be led by our feelings. Feelings are good. God has given to us emotion. There's nothing wrong with emotion until emotion trumps the truth. We have got to know the truth, so take heed that no one will deceive you. And I'll tell you what, there are people today running around on this planet claiming to be the Messiah, claiming to have the answers for life, and they are drawing people unto themselves. There's a group in Southeast Asia who followed a man, David Berg is his name. They call themselves the Children of God. And they moved to Southeast Asia because there are many warrants for that man's arrest for having sex with children. And these people think he's a Messiah and they followed him. Why? Because they don't know the Bible. Take heed that there are many who will try to deceive you, and they will deceive many. Not just this once, but a few times in this passage, Jesus says the same thing. In verse 11, many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. In verse 24, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So don't be led astray by miracles either. Just because somebody's able to do some supposed miraculous thing, that does not necessarily mean he or she is exhibiting the power of God. Again, truth. You will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So Jesus said, signs leading up to the end times, one of them, false messiahs and false prophets, and today the world is full of them. A quick Google search, you'll find hundreds and thousands of different men and women claiming to be the Messiah. And so here's one sign that you can say, all right, it's fulfilled. Next sign, verse 6, you will hear of wars, rumors of wars, and isn't that where we are today? Wars in Iraq, Afghanistan, there are many other wars that many other countries are fighting around the world, and there's also rumors of war. The big one, the one that's most significant to you and me, Iran, trying to develop a nuclear weapon if they haven't done so already, because Iran has been very clear that they live to annihilate the Jews from the face of the planet. It's in their national charter. Imagine in our Constitution or in our Bill of Rights, if our government put in there, we live to wipe Mexico off the face of the earth. Or we live to wipe Canada off the face of the earth. Oh. No offense, A. to you Canadian hockey fans. But imagine if a government put that in their constitution. That's what Iran has done. And not just them, but other Muslim nations have in their national charter, in their declaration of what they are. They live, they exist to wipe Israel from the face of the earth. Rumors of war. They're enriching plutonium. Why do you enrich plutonium? Why do you enrich uranium? Why do you do that? Yeah. Duh. Yeah. I mean, we get it. Why don't our national leaders get it? Anyway, we'll move on. Thank you. But rumors of war, right? On Tuesday, vote righteousness. Vote to support Israel. That's a big one. But see that you are not troubled. So these things are happening. They're happening before our eyes. Don't worry about it. Don't be troubled, for all these things must come to pass. Ezekiel 36, 37, 38, and on in that portion, the Lord tells us that there's going to be one more war against Israel, that at that time roughly will be also the rapture of the church. There's another war coming, and maybe this is it. Do not be troubled. These things must come to pass. The Bible says so. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. So we have these signs that I firmly believe they are fulfilled also. Moving on to the next one. Verse 7. Middle of verse 7. There will be famines. That happens after war. And also due to natural disasters. There will be pestilences. There will be earthquakes in various places. Apparently, not too many days ago, there was one in Arkansas. And we've seen earthquakes, we've seen pestilences, famines, global catastrophes. Just recently, what's been labeled the Superstorm Sandy on the East Coast, also being called the Storm of the Century. Here it is, 2012, and already we've had the Storm of the Century. Question, in 2005, Hurricane Katrina, wasn't that the Storm of the Century? All this is to say, we've had two storms of the centuries, and we're not even in the second decade of this century. What's the next 5 years, 10 years going to hold for us? What's next week going to hold for the world? All these, verse 8, are the beginning of sorrows. The Greek word there, literally birth pangs. Sorrows, birth pangs. Ladies, those of you who have had babies, you remember when you first went into labor? Ooh, that was odd. Toward the end of labor, in the beginning, I have a pain, and it'll go away about another 20, 30, 40 minutes later, another pain. Another 30, 40 minutes later, another pain, a little more intense. 15 minutes later, it's serious. I remember was it with Matthew that night where you, like, whatever, we just got to bed and we were tired, and all of a sudden at like 1 or 2 in the morning, oh no. What's wrong, honey? I think my water broke. And I said, oh no. And then she said, maybe I'll take a shower and the pains will go away. I'm like, yeah, okay, whatever. Call the doctor, here we go. And so initially it was bearable. At the end, oh man, I don't know how you ladies do it. And then many of you, once you're holding that newborn baby, you say, let's have another. I'm, what? You're kidding me. You want to go through this again? But you do. All of these signs that we were told about are the beginning of birth pangs, meaning initially it's like, oh, that's something. But the closer we get to the deliverance of the children of God, the more frequent and the more intense these signs will be. And isn't that exactly what we've seen in our recent history? Many more of these things, much more intense than they've ever been. I know the world wants to blame these storms on climate change. You say global warming, but they figured, well, it's really not getting warmer. It's just fluctuating more. So they're now calling it climate change. I don't know if you've noticed that sleight of hand and do not look at the man behind the curtain sort of thing. They want to blame it on that. Personally, I'm looking at what Jesus said here, and I say, yep, it's just a sign of the times. Lord's helping the church to understand where we are so that we'll get excited about his return and maybe get more busy reaching out to those who don't know him. It's not going to be long before the Lord returns for us, the church. The signs are here. Better get ready, because Jesus is coming back soon. In verses 9 through 14, we read about tribulations versus the 7-year great tribulation. Two different things. Tribulations versus the 7-year great tribulation. Verse 9. Then they, non-believers. Now Jesus is speaking to his disciples. So the immediate they would be the religious rulers of the Jews. But yet as time goes on, more people would launch their attacks against the church, including the Romans, including even to this day. Did you realize that in last century, more Christians were martyred for their faith than in all the previous centuries combined? Voice of the Martyrs is a Christian group that ministers the gospel to many, many hard to get to, hard to reach places. And they've comprised some great statistics. And they declare that more people, more Christians were martyred for their faith in Jesus Christ last year or last century than in all the previous centuries combined. They will deliver you up to tribulation, not to the great tribulation, but simply to tribulation and kill you. That's troubling. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Now, the Bible makes a very clear distinction between general tribulations and the specific 7-year great tribulation. See, you and I today, we face trials and tribulations. The Bible declares the world is not our home. Jesus declares that this world is being ruled by the God of this world, the ruler of darkness. Satan is the mover and shaker amongst all the players in the governments around the world. We have trials. We have tribulations. Now, a lot of non-believers face some of the similar trials, but we as Christians, we face even more so because there is a natural distrust and hatred toward Christians. It's a satanic natural hatred and distrust of Christians that the world has because we're different and they don't like different. Because we love them enough to tell them the truth and they don't want to hear the truth. And they don't want to change. So instead of feeling guilty, they will instead launch their attack against us. So we today, up to this day, we endure trials and tribulation. But the Bible also speaks about how one day the Lord himself is going to judge the world with what the Bible calls the great tribulation, the last 7 years of human history. It's also referred to as Jacob's sorrow because much of the destruction that will come is going to come upon the land of Israel. It's going to be the epicenter of the great tribulation. Also, that last 7 years of human history is called the wrath of the Lamb of God. Now again, since the beginning of the church until now, we, the church, have always endured tribulations. Did you realize today that there are many countries around the world, and they are, I don't mean to pick on the Muslims, but I'm just telling you the truth. In some Muslim nations, it is illegal to be a Christian, and it is really illegal to tell others about Jesus. You can be imprisoned for evangelizing, and in some places, you can even be beheaded for witnessing for Jesus Christ. You can be beheaded. It is legal to behead you. The government will behead you if you enter into some of those places. Now, we in America, we have enjoyed religious freedom, but it's becoming clearer and clearer that some of our religious freedoms are being eroded away. There have been several attempts to legislate certain types of speech as hate crimes. Specifically, that ministers should not be allowed to speak against certain lifestyles that the Bible calls sin, like homosexuality. Already in Canada, they have passed hate speech legislation, ultimately aimed at ministers to tell these ministers, you better shut up about saying that homosexuality is wrong, or we'll toss you in prison. And there have been attempts in our country. Now, thank God those bills have been struck down so far. And by the way, let me be very clear. We're not anti-homosexual per se. We just call sin for what it is. And homosexuality is just one of many sexual sins that the Bible condemns. And says, those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. People who have sex outside of marriage, heterosexual sex, if they're not married and they say, well, we just love one another and it's fine and God understands. No, I'm sorry, he doesn't. And there are many people who have stumbled and fallen into sexual sin. But it's one thing to say, Lord, I did wrong and I'm sorry. And it's quite another to say, this is just who I am. This is how I was born, and this is how I'm going to be. Those are the practicers. And for those who practice such things, the Bible very clearly says, they shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But yet there's a whole world, there's a whole society that wants to embrace sexual sin lifestyle, celebrate sexual sin lifestyle. And so our religious freedoms, there's an attempt to erode away at those, to chip away at them. But again, it's just another sign of the times. Just another sign that the return of the Lord is near. Notice verse 10, many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another. In fact, earlier Jesus had said, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. People turning in their children and their parents for saying things that are biblical but yet contrary to the ways of society. Verse 11, then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. Already done. Happening today. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. You know, sometimes I know I run the risk of this. I see what's happening in the world. I see the sin that's happening. And I just want to say, whatever. I'm so tired of that. They're all going to go to hell and that's, whatever. And because lawlessness abound, I can see how for us in the church, we need to watch ourselves that our love doesn't grow cold. That instead of saying, oh yeah, hurry up, Lord, come back and destroy them all, instead we ought to be weeping over them saying, Lord, how can I reach them? How can I win them before the destruction comes? So lawlessness does abound. Check this off. Already done. And the love of many will grow cold. Every day, seems like we hear about a shooting, a murder, a rape, a torture, some horrible, horrible act perpetrated by old and young alike. But, verse 13, he who endures to the end shall be saved. That promise that if you endure to the end, you will be saved. Now, later on in verses 15 through 22, Jesus will briefly tell us about how bad it will be for Christians during the seven-year tribulation. But you know, in tribulation in general, it's during hard times that the saints are separated from the ain'ts. During hard times, when things are good, oh, everybody's comfortable being together. But when hard times come, you see, when the rubber hits the road, you see who's really walking with the Lord and who's not. During the tribulation, there will be some people who accept Jesus as their Savior and Lord. But unfortunately for them, they're going to have to pay a heavy price. Many of them will be martyred for their faith. And so the Lord says, but those who are saved during the tribulation and endure to the end, even in their own martyrdom, if they remain faithful to the Lord, then they will be saved. And by the way, the Lord also promises them great reward. Verse 14, and the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he declares that the gospel had already gone forth into the entire world. And today, with radio and internet, every corner of the globe has been covered with the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this prophecy here, you can check this off as fulfilled as well. Therefore, the end is coming soon. Now again, I want to be perfectly clear. There is scripturally a very big difference between general trials and tribulations, which we all face, versus the seven-year great tribulation that the world will one day endure. One day, God is going to begin his seven-year tribulation, his wrath against the world. Right now, believers, we suffer wrath from the world against us. But one day, God is going to inflict his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. Now, the book of Revelation tells us that during that seven-year tribulation period, the Lord is going to raise up 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Billy Graham on steroids. I like to call him Billy Grahambergs, or Jewish evangelists. You get it? Bergstein. Moving on. These men go forth, and by the way, they are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. Let's be very clear about that. They're the Jehovah's Witness. They believe that they are the 144,000 witnesses in the last days. And when they come to your door and they say that, you ask them, which tribe of Israel are you from? Because in Revelation it says 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi. He's very specific, very clear. So anyway, people will be saved due to the ministry of these 144,000 Jewish evangelists, Christians. Others will be born again, but yet the Antichrist will unleash his fury against them, and many of them will be martyred for their faith. That's going to happen. But what about the church today? What's for us today? Will we, the church, the bride of Christ, suffer the 7-year great tribulation, which is called also the wrath of God? Are we going to suffer God's wrath? I declare to you, no way. No way. For our bridegroom, Jesus Christ, has already suffered God's wrath against our sins on the cross. He's already paid for the wrath of God. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, immediately before the great 7-year tribulation, the Lord is going to return for us. The Bible says we're going to meet him in the clouds. We will be up there with him. In other words, he will come back, but not all the way. We will meet him in the sky, in the clouds. That event is what the Bible calls the rapture of the church. Some say, oh, the word rapture is not in there. Oh, yes, it is. The word rapture is absolutely in there, and it's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. The Lord himself, this is speaking immediately before the tribulation, before the last 7 years of human history, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Do you have any loved ones who were believers that have already died? They've already gone to be with the Lord. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. They have, you know, once you try to factor in the time-space continuum and now they're in the eternal, they're already experiencing this. The dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive at that moment when the Lord returns, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. The Greek word is harpazo. The Latin translation of harpazo is the word rapturo. And guess what English word we use for rapturo? Rapture. There it is. It's right there in the Bible. We who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, with our dearly departed loved ones, all the saints in Christ who have died beforehand. We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, this great news of all, we shall always be with the Lord. Now we see through a glass darkly. We're trying to catch the image of Jesus, but it's like trying to observe our face in a piece of polished metal. But then we'll see him face to face. Then we will see him and we will be transformed. This mortality will put on immortality. I heard one pastor accidentally say, and this mortality must put on immorality. No, wait, that doesn't sound right. This mortality must put on immortality. Corruption will put on incorruption. In a moment, the trump of God, the twinkling of an eye, just like that, we're out of here. There's coming a day when you're here one moment and gone the next. I wonder if I'll be driving at that time. I wonder if the pilot will be a Christian at the time that I'm flying on that plane. There are two people that were sitting in a plane. And one lady was really upset and worried. And the other lady said, dear, what's the problem? The first lady said, oh, you know, I'm worried that the plane might go down and crash. And the second lady said, well, honey, just understand. If it's not your time to go, you're not going to go. And the first lady said, but yes, what if it's the pilot's time to go? And then they were both worried. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then here's the blessed part. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. You see, the end times for the church is supposed to be comforting. It's not supposed to be troubling. If we are supposed to endure the great 7-year tribulation, if we are supposed to be martyred for your faith, how comforting is that? Hey, hang in there. Endure to the end. I wonder how it will be the way that you're killed for your faith. Be comforted. What's more comforting, that or soon and very soon, Jesus is going to rapture us all on out of here? And again, that's not the proof that we believe that the Lord is going to rapture the church before the tribulation. We have the word of God. You've not been appointed unto wrath, but to obtain salvation. Next week, we're going to read about a passage that says that the Antichrist cannot be revealed until the Holy Spirit is taken out of the way. And Jesus promised us, the church, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And he promised that we would not be left orphaned. And so if the Holy Spirit is taken on out of here, guess who else has to go with him? You and me. So, if you are a believer today, be comforted with these words. Be psyched. Be encouraged. The Lord's coming back soon. If you're not a believer, comfort yourself today by coming to faith in Jesus Christ. After the closing song, just make your way forward. People will be up front that would love to pray with you so that you can truly be comforted. Father, we thank you for your word. It's true. Every single word is true. And I hope and I pray, Lord, that I have somehow, some way delivered the truth of your words and also the reflection of your heart. But Lord, I do know that you're able to speak to people's hearts regardless of what the pastor says. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd be speaking to people's hearts right now, where we are with you, where we are not with you, where we need to be with you. And Lord, if there are any here this morning that are on the outside looking in, we pray that this would be the day that they come in on the inside. They come through the one doorway of salvation, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ, that this would be the morning where their names would be written in your book of life once and for all. And so, Lord, would you do this work among us? Would you speak to our hearts? And Lord, we who believe in you, help us to get excited about your return. You tell us clearly in 1 John that he who has this hope in him purifies himself. Lord, it's a purifying effect upon our lives when we believe that you could come back at any instant for us. Lord, may we be pure. May we be holy. May we be busy about your work, doing your will, because Lord, we believe you're coming back soon. And now's the time to serve you. And then when you come back afterward, time of serving is over. So Lord, help us to serve you now to the best of our ability. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.